The words of Luke chapter 2, verse 29 through 32, the Nunc Dimittis, that song of Simeon sung there in the temple at the presentation of our Lord, fits beautifully with our topic here in the next 25 minutes of the program as we continue our conversation on the church's nighttime bedtime prayer compline, this service of daily prayer. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, we stopped at a very significant point here, Pastor Whedon, and that is right before what we would call the scripture reading, although it has an odd name in this service, the little chapter.
Yeah.
Which, you know, just sounds funny to our ears. What is this, or the series of readings?
The little chapter, modern versions of compline will list out a series of options for a little chapter, but the historic little chapter is probably the first one listed there in front of you from Jeremiah 14, verse 9. And historically, the prayer services, as I said, were devoted to the Psalms and the recitation of the Psalms, not particularly to the reading of Scripture, except for Matins. We'll talk more about that next week. So they didn't have extended periods of scripture reading, but just short verses to think about and meditate on. And if you think about this particularly as you're going to bed, how beautiful it is to take a single little scripture verse and, if you will, screw it down into your mind that you might remember that as you are going to sleep. And the historic verse was from Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 9. These words, "You, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Leave us not, O Lord our God." And when that kind of language occurs, originally we are called by your name, simply meant that we belong to God. To call by his name we're his. But the Christian cannot hear those words and not think of how we are called by his name. That is, that he placed his name upon us, marked us as his own in holy baptism. In effect, at the end of the day, the Christian looks back to baptism with great joy and basically says, "Oh God, you are among us and we belong to you because we have been baptized into your name. Never leave us. Never leave us." Isn't that a beautiful prayer?
Is there, last time we talked about Vespers and you said that at least for Luther's way of thinking, when the Reformation took these services up from the historic churches, he didn't want to have these gatherings absent some kind of preaching. Is this the place where a message, a sermon, would be delivered in the service of compline?
Yes, this is a place, if there was going to be one, where you would speak forth a meditation. Compline would obviously be a very brief meditation. You're basically preparing to go to bed. But if you want to unpack the thought of the scripture reading, this would be the place to do it.
Then comes something called the responsory, which is drawn from Psalm 31. Tell us about it.
Yeah, the responsory is a feature of all the offices, but here in compline, it uses the words from Psalm 31 that our Lord used when he was putting himself into the sleep of death upon the cross. It begins, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." And you can't pray those words after Jesus without thinking of what he did on the cross. And so the response, "Thou hast redeemed us, O Lord, thou God of truth." That was what he was doing as he was hanging there upon the cross. You know, he was giving himself into death that he might make death be a thing not fearful for us anymore. And so we break out into "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost." We can again, into God's hands, we can commend our spirits, knowing that we do so in the confidence of sins forgiven, in the confidence of the gift of life everlasting.
Now, I can't at this point help but be reminded of, and this just shows kind of wherein I was raised, Luther's evening prayer, where he echoes these words but expands upon them just a little bit in probably a more night, with more emphasis on going to bed than laying down in the grave.
Right.
Where he'll say, "Into your hands, O Lord, I commend all things."
My body, my soul,
all things, with a little more of a temporal emphasis there, obviously not losing the emphasis on anticipating death.
Right. And in fact, the very definition of prayer to Martin Luther is to commend things into the hands of God. It's one of his favorite themes as he speaks about prayer. He'll say, "Well, just commend it to God's hands. You know, and you can do nothing better than to take yourself, your life, your being, and place it into the hands of Almighty God, knowing that He has loved and accepted you in and through His Son Jesus Christ."
These services are very much about the Psalms, as you have pointed out so much, and we even started our conversation some days back talking about praying the Psalms. But there is also an opportunity here in this service for a hymn, psalms.
Yes.
And hymns and spiritual songs. What is the hymn that would normally have been sung by Christians? This thing goes back to the 6th century.
Yeah, just
at a point like this.
Awesome, awesome hymn. Very simple, and well, it has several different tones that it can be sung to, but the words are just really powerful. Let me just recite the whole psalm. It's only three verses, so it doesn't take very long. The whole hymn, rather. Before the ending of the day, Creator of the world, we pray that with thy gracious favor thou wouldst be our guard and keeper now. From all ill dreams defend our eyes, from nightly fears and fantasies. Drive far from us the evil foe, that spot of sin we may not know. O Father, that we ask be done through Jesus Christ, thine only Son, who with the Holy Ghost and thee doth live and reign eternally. Amen. Very simple little psalm. Again, a little prayer before the day's closing. We're going to pray to the Creator of all that He would grant us His grace and favor. And this is the grace and favor we especially ask, that He would preserve us during the coming night and protect us above all from that evil foe, that lion that wants to devour us, Satan, who would want to snatch us up into his way of living in rebellion against God. And we pray that God would protect us from that and do it for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ.
Now, this hymn introduces the other major emphasis of these evening services. They are, after all, services of prayer, and here formal prayer begins in the service of Compline. What's it about?
Yeah, and here, as the prayers begin, we begin to hear very specifically petitions for God's great protection. And after this hymn, which is in itself a prayer, the service moves to the Nunc Dimittis, which we heard played at the beginning. And that has an antiphon, a little refrain, a prayer, if you will, that's said before and after it. And it wasn't in our recording, because I think the recording that we had is actually probably for the use of the Nunc Dimittis in the Divine Service of Holy Communion and not the prayer service. But in the prayer service, the little prayer goes, "Guide us waking, O Lord, and guard us sleeping, that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep we may rest in peace." Think about the connection between asleep and the words "rest in peace." How many times do you see, you know, in the cartoons, isn't that what they put on the tombstones, right? R.I.P. You know, rest in peace, or from the Latin, they usually put that too. It's the same initials. And so here, as this prayer is being prayed, the Christian says, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to lay myself down now, and I'm giving myself entirely into your keeping. I pray that you guide me as I'm awake, but as I go to sleep, I pray that you would stand guard over me and give me an ability to rest in peace, knowing that if I die tonight, I will die in peace and in your hands, and I will enter into the kingdom that never ends. And if I wake in the morning, it will be because you have kept me safe through the night." Then the prayer of Simeon is prayed or sung. And with the prayer of Simeon, we have this glorious, you know, you alluded to it earlier, this moment in the temple where this old man holds in his arms the incarnate Son of God, looks God in the face. You can't help but think of the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And Simeon, he speaks these words, and I've always wondered, when he speaks them, where is he looking? I think he's probably looking right in the face of the child and saying, "Now, Lord, you let your servant go in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation, you know, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light that will bring light to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." He's looking God in the face and saying, "Okay, now that I know you have come among us, that your love is so great that you have kept every promise and entered into human flesh so that you could suffer and die and rise again, for this reason, I yield myself entirely into your hands, and with great joy I give myself to you."
And then, as a bookend, the same words are said again now by everyone who have sung this hymn of Simeon, "Guide us waking, O Lord, guard us sleeping, that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep we may rest in peace.
Correct. The whole congregation, or all the people that are gathered there, all the family members in the household, again repeat the prayer and basically say, you know, we make it our own. May the Lord grant us to rest in peace.
Now, see, I really like you're using a version of this service of Compline that I think probably, if you're going to be picky about it, really gets the order right. And that is, before we start saying prayers that have to do with the particular things of our life, before we start speaking prayers that are drawn from the heart, ex corde, nothing wrong with this, we first let Scripture come out of our mouths. First, God tells us what we ought to be praying for. So right after this, we can't get away from Scripture, even before we're praying particular prayers, like Luther's evening prayer or something like this.
Right.
We're praying from the Psalms again. We're praying the Lord's Prayer.
Right.
Talk about the prayers that are said in this service, these evening prayers.
There are a number of versicles, little verses from the Psalms that, again, form the basis of the prayers. Vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this night without sin. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. O Lord, let your mercy be upon us, as our trust is in you, from Psalm 33. And then from Psalm 102, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto you. And then, of course, the Our Father, because this is the prayer that is appropriate at every moment of the day. It's the prayer Jesus gave us to speak to his Father as our Father. And when you think about its final petition, deliver us from evil, that is what the entire service of Compline is trying to unpack, this prayer to God that he would guard and protect us from the evil one as we go to sleep now, and especially as we stand before him on the day of judgment and enter into the kingdom where the joys have no end. And then there is a specific prayer that is prayed that's proper to Compline. In modern times, I know there's been a whole series of other ones added, but the one that was really always used was this one. And you can hear how indebted Luther's evening prayer is to this prayer. Visit, we beseech thee, O Lord, our dwellings, and drive far from them all snares of the enemy. Let your holy angels dwell therein, to preserve us in peace, and may your blessing be upon us always, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's the perfect prayer for this moment of the day, having joined in the Our Father, having asked to be delivered from evil. You pray now that God would literally visit, would dwell with you, would stay with you, and that he would put his angels guarding around you, protecting you, and in this way grant you to be able to sleep in peace.
Now, what intrigues me about that prayer is that we're asking for his presence in our homes. That this is, it seems to be implicit in this prayer, Pastor Whedon, that as we have gathered together as Christians in the house of God, we will in moments, mere moments, go to our own homes. That we will go back to our homes with our families and be dispersed again, still as the body of Christ. What does it mean to ask for God to visit our homes?
We mean that in our home, that we might literally live with him and he might live with us, that our home, that the church would not be the blip on the screen during the week, but that the reality, I mean, this is so big, I don't even know if we can even get into all of this today. The Christian lives his life from the age that is to come, and in that age, God himself is present in all places, at all times, filling his people with endless joy and loving his people and calling them to live lives of love. There is constant prayer. There is thanksgiving that never ends. There is joy overflowing, because the presence of God is what produces joy. And so we're praying in this prayer, as we gather here at church, that we basically are going to take this experience which God has granted us here together in this room, that it would be the experience that we also have in our homes, that here too the Word of God would be opened and read, here too his praises would be sung, here too his angels would be present, just like they're present when we gather in worship, that they would be present with us in our homes. In other words, that we might truly live our lives right now in this world, oriented toward and living from the values of the age to come.
So this, if we could use the terms sacred, it usually, you know, contrasted with secular. For the Christians who, throughout the long history of the church, have said good night in this way, in the service of Compline, for them, the sacred is just as much a reality in their daily vocations, in their homes, in their kitchens and bedrooms and every place else, as it would be in the house of God.
Precisely. In fact, I think you could almost go so far as to say the vision that this evening prayer of the church holds up for, nighttime prayer of the church holds up for the people of God, is that there is nothing that's secular. That every, you know, there is nothing that is not God's. Nothing in their life that is not His. You don't come to the church to visit God like He's there in a box. But there in that room, He manifests Himself through His word and sacrament as His people are gathered together. That life He shows there might be their life in the world, already here and now.
The final part, and I think we have come to the final part of Compline here, Pastor Whedon, is this twofold blessing. Let us bless the Lord, and then receiving from the Lord His benediction.
Yeah, the Lord Almighty grant us His peace. This last blessing of the Lord, let us bless the Lord, is a constant feature of all the daily prayer offices, and most of the time is really their last active. If there's not a pastor there to lead the service, it ends with, let us bless the Lord, thanks be to God. This is, again, the life into which we have been called, the life of endless thanksgiving to God. And then if there is a pastor there to lead the service, the final blessing is spoken, again, seeking from God His great peace and mercy and love.
And again, I can't help but think that Luther's evening prayer and his instruction in the catechism, when he's talking about evening prayer, he says, then go to sleep.
At once.
Yeah.
And in good cheer.
Yeah. Just go to bed.
Close your eyes.
That's
the feeling at the end of Compline. You walk out at peace and able to lay down your head, knowing that every need you have has been provided for by the lover of mankind. He has provided you everything you will ever need. In His Son and in the gift of His Spirit, He sends His angels to guard you. Fear need have no place in your life at all.
Now, in the last few minutes, I want you to comment on two things. First of all, it seems as though this service especially is, if you will, the church's way of worshiping in the way of Christ's words, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Is that a good way of understanding this?
Oh, I think so. This prayer office, above all of the others, is an invitation to a life without fear, confident of the presence and power of God. It doesn't mean that you won't have grief and suffering. That's never what it meant. But it means that there is no grief and suffering in this world that is more powerful than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, into which you have been placed by the name put upon you in your baptism.
And then finally, with only about 30 seconds, so that we can talk about next week's interview, this is so much about going to sleep, but also about laying down in death. How should those who trust in Christ view death?
Those who trust in Christ should view death as a temporary thing, just like going to sleep. It should be something that is feared no more than the bed, because we know that Christ, having entered into death, exploded it and worked His way through, breaking out into eternal life, and has opened that way for all of His believers. And when you are baptized into Him, you're baptized into that death and into that resurrection, and your life then is lived under the promise of eternity. You will die unless Christ comes first, but your death is not the end of you. God's love on you, His loving hold on you, is stronger than the power of death.
Next week, where do we go as we continue to talk about the liturgy of daily prayer?
Next week, we turn to the other great time of the day that we've not really talked about, and that is daybreak, morning, when the church's mind really turns to the empty tomb and the resurrection and the fact that God has a new day dawning in this world that His people can experience and rejoice and live in even right now.
So the service is matins?
Matins. Yeah, morning service.
Look forward to that conversation with you, Pastor Whedon, and thank you for being our guest during this hour.
Thank you so much, Todd.
Pastor Will Whedon is a regular guest here on the program and pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend the last 25 minutes of the program today talking with Phyllis Schlafly, president of Eagle Forum and author of two books on two subjects that are much in the news and much on the mind of people like Phyllis at this point. She wrote this book called The Supremacists recently, so we're going to be talking with her about the Supreme Court in particular, of course, the vacancy that is there at the Supreme Court. The president has said that he wants to see his nominee, as yet undisclosed, in and sitting and confirmed by October when the Supreme Court comes back into session. We'll get Phyllis's thoughts on that for the next 25 minutes of the program, and we'll also have her response to a recent St. Louis Post-Dispatch story on women in combat. Phyllis has written this book called Feminist Fantasies. Well, as it is, I mean, women don't serve in combat, strictly speaking, but in this age of terrorism, every position in the military has the potential of being a combat position. We'll talk about women in combat and the Supreme Court with Phyllis Schlafly of the Eagle Forum when we come back from this break. Stay with us for the last 25 minutes.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
Discover the secret intelligence of the whale. Next, on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Whales can maneuver precisely through the world's oceans, ice floes, and among each other. Herman Melville noted this fact when he wrote in Moby Dick that whales seem to be guided by a secret intelligence from the deity. Much about that secret intelligence remains a secret to this day. It is known that sperm whales can echolocate in the same way that bats do. Sperm whales send out a series of clicks from a special organ in their head. However, other species of whales lack that organ. Scientists think that other whales may use a less precise method of echolocation based upon their low-pitched calls. Whales also use sounds to communicate with each other. Scientists have catalogued at least 23 different sperm whale click arrangements. Some of the patterns always follow other patterns, indicating that the clicks are a form of language. Some whales are believed to carry out conversations over thousands of miles. Scientists believe that some of the frequencies used by the whales allow them to communicate with other whales halfway round the world. The haunting melodies of the humpback whale are mating songs. The songs can last as long as 30 minutes. A humpback song will be the same within a single population of whales, and sometimes within an entire ocean basin. Whales are beautiful creatures, and while they are intelligent, they are not quite as intelligent as once thought. However, they still glorify their creator.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I am Professor Rick Neufer, and I am the Dean of Assessment at Concordia Theological Seminary. Our seminary strives to be the very best seminary possible for the preparation of pastors and other church workers. Therefore, we have voluntarily subjected ourselves to the high standards of the North Central Association of Colleges and Universities, and to the standards of the Association of Theological Schools. The faculty and administration of Concordia Theological Seminary continually assess its programs, curriculum, and teaching methods, all so that we can be the best that we can be and offer our students an excellent education. We take St. Paul's word to Timothy seriously, that pastors should be apt to teach, They must know the faith and be able to articulate it.
For excellence in theological education, call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155.
A message from our AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week, our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton. It's a wonderful worship song, "Make Me a Servant, Humble and Meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak." Our neighbors need love, but even more than that, they need to know the love of God, the gospel. What if we began the song this way? "Lord of creation, you came to give your life for my life, that I might live. Make me a servant like you." A message from our AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week, our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the last 25 minutes of the program, Phyllis Schlafly joins us from Eagle Forum. We're going to talk about the U.S. Supreme Court and a recent St. Louis Post-Dispatch story on women in combat. This is something that, first with the Supreme Court, this is something that's going to be an ongoing story, but early this morning I heard that the president expects to have, if all goes well, he expects to have a nominee confirmed and sitting on the bench by October when the court returns to session. Whether that will happen remains to be seen. Phyllis Schlafly is a regular guest. She's authored the books The Supremacists and Feminist Fantasies. Phyllis, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to join you.
All right. First of all, your reaction to what seemed like the sudden resignation from the bench of Justice O'Connor.
Well, we've been expecting some kind of vacancies. President Bush may have three or four, and it's about time, too. We're glad to see a vacancy. We hope that he will appoint a real constitutionalist to the court and that he will be confirmed.
Okay, then, how would you reflect upon Sandra Day O'Connor's term on the bench?
Well, Sandra Day O'Connor was a terrible disappointment. I'm sure if Reagan were around, he would admit that she was a mistake. She really fit the stereotype of a woman who changes her mind. She flopped back and forth, trying to be the 5-4 majority so that the press could write her up as the most powerful woman in America. And she went out in a blaze, deciding against the Ten Commandments in two cases.
Can pro-life originalist judge put in Sandra Day O'Connor's place, does that significantly change the complexion of the Supreme Court with regard to the Roe decision?
It does change the complexion, but it doesn't overturn Roe. I think we would probably have to have three judges in order to overturn Roe. But in any event, it would be a move in the right direction. And if George Bush does not appoint a good constitutionalist who believes in the Constitution the way it was written and not the way some people wish it had been written, he would be betraying the people who voted for him. George Bush went through his campaign saying that he liked justices like Scalia and Thomas. He even said specifically that he would not appoint a judge who would throw out the Pledge of Allegiance. And so we hope expect he's going to keep his promise. He's gotten his reputation as a man of his word, and we're expecting him to keep his word.
And yet at the same time, he has been very careful about talking about judges that will respect the original intent of the Constitution and will do what judges ought to do rather than the judges that we have been doing lately. And he has said no litmus test. Should there be a litmus test for candidates for the Supreme Court on the issue of Roe v. Wade, Phyllis?
Probably not on that issue, no. But I was very happy to see that President Bush did put forth what is, in effect, a litmus test on the Pledge of Allegiance. We don't want to nominate or confirm anybody who wants to throw out the Pledge of Allegiance, and I think we ought to know that before we confirm them.
You're an attorney, Phyllis. How can we know on the issue of life, how can we know if a justice is pro-life or if he or she, if they haven't ruled on an abortion issue from the bench in previous service?
Well, anybody who's appointed to the court ought to have written the law review articles and written other articles so that you got a good idea of where they stand. It's just not acceptable to take, as the expression goes, a pig in a poke, somebody we don't know. That's what we got with Souter. And so we need to have somebody who's on record with respect for life and respect for the Constitution the way it's written.
It seems significant to me, Phyllis, that this opportunity to appoint and perhaps confirm a Supreme Court justice comes in the president's second term. He will not be running for re-election. Dick Cheney, by all accounts, is not going to be seeking election as president or running for it. So how confident are you that the president will do what he seems to have been promising to do with regard if he had the opportunity to fill a vacancy on the court?
Well, it's true he's not going to run again. However, he's built his reputation as a man of his word, and we expect him to keep his word. Beyond that, there are the congressional elections coming up in 2006, and this will have a mighty impact on that. For example, Jim Talent is up in Missouri next year, and so are a number of other senators we care about. And a betrayal on this issue would turn off a lot of the pro-family movement, and they would just stay home.
Okay. Two questions there with regard to the particulars then, Phyllis. First of all, one of the persons that was talked about and still is, you know, no one really knows what's in the president's mind right at this point, is Alberto Gonzalez, who's currently serving as the president's attorney general. Acceptable or unacceptable in your mind as a Supreme Court nominee?
Completely unacceptable. He isn't even mainstream on the issue of life because his famous decision was a decision even against parental notification. And the big majority of the American people are in favor of parental notification of a minor girl who wants to get an abortion.
Okay, then away from Gonzalez, do you mind naming names of who do you think would be the best of a short list for President George W. Bush?
No, I don't feel I should name names. There are a lot of good people out there, but you have to look carefully at what they're saying. For example, there's a man named McConnell who has written some good pro-life statements, but he is essentially a libertarian. And you look at the prayer issue, he's the kind of person who might say that, well, we'd have a very broad interpretation of freedom of religion, even to smoking peyote or polygamy. But when it comes to the public display of God in the Ten Commandments or the Pledge, he might have a different view. So these things are very involved, and I think we're entitled to look at their writings as well as their decisions.
Folks, we'll take your phone calls on the Supreme Court and on an issue we'll discuss here later with Phyllis Schlafly, Women in Combat. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phyllis is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., president of Eagle Forum, and author of the books of The Supremacists and Feminist Fantasies. By the way, you can find out more about these books at www.spencepublishing.com. It's spencepublishing.com, or by calling Spence Publishing toll-free, 1-888-SPENPUB, 1-888-SPENPUB. Phyllis, how realistic is the president being in saying that he would like to see, and he expects to see, one of his nominees confirmed and sitting on the court by October?
Well, it's hopeful. I've heard a number of people say that, so they think it is an attainable goal, but that guess that depends on the Democrats. Now, that brings up the question of the filibuster and this so-called nuclear option, and I would like to point out that there isn't anything sacred about the filibuster. It did not come down on the mountain with Moses. It is not in the Constitution, but what is in the Constitution is the right of the Senate to set its own rules. So I think the Senate should set its rules, and a majority of 51 ought to be able to name the next Supreme Court justice.
Do you think that Bill Frist has the political will to do that, especially at the time of a Supreme Court nominee?
Well, we're hoping. We're rushing up the backbone.
Let's talk a little bit about women in combat. In the St. Louis Post-Dispatch recently, there was a article, Women in the Military, Should Women Be in Combat? And the one of the points made is that every position in the military can become potentially a combat position in the military. First of all, where comes this push for women in the military and this push for women in combat in particular?
It comes from the feminist movement. What they believe is that there really isn't any difference between men and women, and that women can do anything men can do, And that's absolutely ridiculous. We all know that women, that men have about 40% more upper body strength than women. They're taller, they're heavier, and they also have a risk-taking quality that most women do not have. And it's true that anybody can get killed anywhere in Iraq today, but the purpose of combat is not to get killed. The purpose is to go out and make the enemy die for his country. And thank God we've got wonderful, brave, courageous men who are willing to do that. And all history and all experience shows that they are better able to do it than women.
Where do you think the American public is on the whole issue of women serving in combat units?
I think the American people are not for women in combat. Now, there's no problem with women being in the military. They've been in the military for a long time, and there are plenty of jobs that women can do. However, when it comes to the combat jobs, they're really tough, and they require all the physical strength you've got. And in some of these vehicles that they're going around in Iraq, the women are simply not tall enough to see out and fire the gun. So they've got to use some kind of mechanism to try to tell them where the target is. It makes no sense. I mean, this poor old world has got lots of experience with fighting wars, and nobody's proved that you're better off with a co-ed army.
Are there other problems with a fully integrated co-ed army, especially in the combat units, given the fact that you've got, we're talking about mostly, really teenagers, they're adults, but we're talking about 18, 19, 20 years old, and serving side by side in circumstances that are hardly segregated, especially when you're on the battlefield?
Well, that's right, and they're at an age when they think about sex, and if the other sex is there, they're going to be thinking about them. And there is simply a different relationship between men and women that there is between men and men. And anybody who has served in combat will tell you that what sustains them in battle, it really isn't patriotism, love of country, or all those high motives. It's the bonding and support of their fellow buddies who are with them. And the belief that their fellow federal buddies are in there with them and they'll carry them off the battlefield if they get wounded.
There are two arguments, Phyllis, that are often made, at least in the public square, for women in combat. And let's take them one by one. The first one is, look, since the military has changed, especially in an age of terrorism, almost any position that a woman serves in the military, especially on ships and boats, is potentially a combat position. Therefore, we already have women in combat. Why are we holding back on putting them officially in combat units? Your response to it.
Well, no. As a matter of fact, they're fighting wars over there about like the way they fought in the Civil War, for heaven's sake. It's a ground, hand-to-hand type of combat. Look at the poor guys who just got killed in Afghanistan, up on the mountain there. It's really tough. It's nothing high-tech about it. This idea that you can just push buttons and win the war is not in accord with reality.
Folks, we're talking with Phyllis Schlafly about women in combat. We also talked earlier with her about the Supreme Court and the vacancy there. What do the rest of you think about women in combat? Give us a call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Phyllis, the other argument is, and it's kind of this, it's an honor to die for your country argument, which is, look, if men have the privilege of dying for their country, women ought to have the equal privilege and honor of doing it as well. How do you respond to that argument?
Well, how about people who are 60 years old? How about people who are in wheelchairs? Do they get that honor? We hope we pick the people to fight these battles who are best equipped for it, and all experience shows that it's young, healthy men who are willing to take the risks. And again, as I mentioned earlier, the idea of combat is not to die for your country. It is to make the enemy die for his country. And everything we know about the courage and the risk-taking quality of men and women is that men have more of that than women. And that's, and God bless them for saving us and doing the nasty fighting that enables the rest of us to be free.
Is there also an at-home problem with women serving in combat, or even fully integrating women into the military in all but combat positions, And I'm thinking about families that are left parentless, almost entirely parentless, but certainly motherless, when women are deployed.
One of the first women who was killed in Iraq was Lori Pestawa from Arizona, who was a single mother of a 2- and 4-year-old. I look at that incident, and I say it's an embarrassment to our country. What was it that got our government to send this single mother of 2 infants out to fight the Iraqis? Now, the feminists look at that, and they say, oh, this is great. This is career opportunity for women. So you've got two worldviews there.
Why do radical feminists push for women in combat?
The basic premise of radical feminism is that God goofed in making us in two different kinds, and they are out to remedy his mistake. They want to build an androgynous society. And, of course, they're not going to succeed, but they're going to make a lot of people unhappy and even getting a lot of people killed along the way. You look at the Atlanta courtroom massacre a couple of months ago, where these ridiculous supervisors assigned a 50-year-old, 5-foot-tall grandmother to guard a 6-foot-2, 200-pound former football linebacker. So he easily took the gun away from her, and 3 people are dead. And I look at that, and I think this is nonsense. And the feminists look at that and say, oh, we got to have equal employment opportunity.
But see, that sounds to me a bit like using the military as a staging ground for symbolic gestures. That is, you know, since we can regulate matters in the military, kind of like what happened with the whole issue of gays in the military, trying out our social engineering in the military in order to kind of prove something to society in general.
Well, that's right. And if you believe in the radical feminist ideology, then combat is kind of the cutting edge, because that is the toughest area to try to demonstrate equality. And the basic training in the Army, where they have co-ed basic training, the women can't do the same things the men can do, so they engage in gender norming, which means they give the women an A for effort for the performance that a man would get a C for. And the worst part about that is they get them all to lie about it and say, oh, women are doing just as good as men. And that is destructive of honor and integrity to have them lie about the differences. The feminists simply will not accept the differences between men and women. I was just interviewed this afternoon by a young woman reporter who had taken a women's studies class at the local university, and they told her the feminist theory is that we're not really born male or female. This is something, gender is something you acquire after you're off, you're already on this earth. Now, with nutty ideas like this, I guess they confuse a lot of people.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Calling from St. Charles. Harold, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, as having been there myself in combat in the Korean conflict, serving with the 1st Cavalry Division, I could see there definitely women have no place in the combat situation. You know, mentioned about women not having that upper body strength to drag their fellow comrades or sling them over your shoulders and all that. Just like, several months ago I talked to a Green Beret who was about ready to go over there, and I said, well, are you all ready to go? And he said, oh, yeah. Says the old man fell us out, and we went on a 10-mile march, and at the end of it there, he picked one of the heaviest guys in there and said, all right, you guys make sure he gets back, and they had to sling him over the shoulder. Another thing is that I never hear mentioned, and that's at a certain time of the month when women have their period. I don't want to see Janie and Mary saying, oh, I can't go out, my period, and all that. You got to go and you got to serve. And it's just a number of things, the gruesomeness, horrible. I've seen enough bloodshed out there. I'll spare women of this horrible, bloody sight there. Let's keep women off the combat situation there.
Harold, thank you very much for your call.
Yes, thank you, sir. And I think most of the men who've been in combat feel like that.
Now, it kind of raises an attendant issue Harold's call does, and that is, With the code of ethics that has gone in the military historically in Western civilization has come also the notion of chivalry, which is a particular view, a whole really a world view of men's place in society vis-a-vis women. What becomes of chivalry? Regardless of how quaint we think it is, what becomes of chivalry and these values of sparing women the horrors of combat when women are being asked to serve in combat?
Well, the feminists say they don't want it, but there are plenty of women who do, and I don't think the feminists should have the right to take that away from us. We do thank the men, and we thank the men for protecting us. And these men who want to send women into combat kind of remind me of a man who at 2 a.m. would hear a noise downstairs and send his wife down to investigate the burglar. We expect the men to protect us.
Are we going to have women in combat, whether we want it or not?
Well, they're getting killed. There are probably about at least 35 of them who've been killed over there in Iraq and a few more in Afghanistan, and that doesn't count the wounded. The Army doesn't like to give us these figures, but it's out there. And I suppose some people have the attitude, well, they signed up, if they didn't want that, they shouldn't have signed up. I would like to know what the recruiting officers were telling them, because I think it's pretty clear in the famous Jessica Lynch that she had no idea what she was getting into. She thought she just heard all that talk about how she was going to get an education and improve herself and get a start in life. And I just question that the recruiting officers are telling the young women what's really out there.
And to someone who says, well, Phyllis, it sounds like you're against women pursuing both the opportunity and the training that is available in the military in general. Are you against women in the military?
No, they can, a lot of jobs women can do. But I don't think being sent out to flush out the Iraqis is one of them.
You can purchase Phyllis Schlafly's books. One is called Feminist Fantasies, and the other is called The Supremacists, by calling Spence Publishing. Toll-free, 1-888-SPENPUB, 1-888-SPENPUB. Phyllis Schlafly, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It's always a pleasure to be with you, and my own website is eagleforum.org.
Phyllis Schlafly is president of Eagle Forum, author of these books, The Supremacists and Feminist Fantasies, and a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. War is but one of the calamities that faces the world and has from the very beginning. We have just come through the earliest and most intense at this early stage hurricane to hit the Gulf Coast in a long time. So hurricane season begins early, which means the season for Christians to extend Christ-centered and cross-focused care to both people here in the United States who suffered at the hands of the weather, but also to people outside our pale of outside the boundaries of our country and our pale of normal influence, people still recovering from tsunamis all around the Indian Ocean, people in the Sudan who flee religious persecution. How do you do it? How do you help people so far in a field in so many different dire situations? One of the underwriters of Issues, Etc. is LCMS World Relief, and they do extend genuine Christ-centered, cross-focused care, relief, and concern to those in need all around the world. It is Christ-centered and it is cross-focused because those relief dollars and that care and that aid is not only what people need here and now, but also attached to what they need always, every day, the message of Christ and Him crucified to real Christian congregations where Christ and Him crucified is preached every Sunday. For more information about LCMS World Relief, call them here in St. Louis, area code 314-996-1683, 314-996-1683, or when you go home tonight, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Right there on the homepage of our website, you will find the LCMS World Relief logo, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, Bob Alico is going to be our guest. He is founder and president of Discernment Ministry International, going to be asking and answering this question. Does God promise prosperity? How in the world, well, we're going to be dealing with one of the other sacred cows of the Word Faith movement. How is it that the message of Christ and Him crucified for sinners has morphed, has been changed by so many preachers into, well, if you have Jesus, you've got wealth, you've got health, you've got everything you need plus more? We'll talk with Bob Alico about that tomorrow on the program. Also, a conversation long coming here on Issues, Etc., dealing with a terminally ill loved one. Pastor Mark Sell will be our guest tomorrow on the program to talk about that. And while we're mentioning Mark, a special thanks to him here at the end of the program for sitting in yesterday and hosting Issues, Etc. for you. He did a great job. I heard that last hour there. He did a marvelous job. Tomorrow on the program, both of those subjects, does God promise prosperity, and dealing with a terminally ill loved one. Pastor Mark Sell will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.